20. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? We can call the theme of this psalm Christ's travail for his church. Christ's travail for his church, his suffering, and the fruit of that suffering in the formation and building and maintaining and glorifying of his church. We've looked at aspects of this psalm in various contexts at communion time and other times. And so tonight, rather than speak exhaustively on one particular part of it, we seek to take in the whole sweep of the psalm. Now, the title is, as you'll see, to the chief musician upon Ageleth Shahar. And the margin tells us that that means the hind of the morning. Some regard this as simply a musical denotation, but we incline rather to the view that it's giving the theme of the psalm, that David was pursued on the mountains like a hind of the morning seeking escape. But above all, the Lord Jesus Christ was surrounded by enemies, which are described as bulls and as dogs, as a hunted animal. First of all then, in the first five verses, the Saviour bearing the wrath of a silent God. The Saviour bearing the wrath of a silent God. It is most probable that this psalm was occasioned by persecution in David's life, although it not only points forward to Christ, but there are aspects of it that can really only apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course there is a connection between David's sufferings as the occasion of the writing of the psalm and those much greater sufferings of Christ to which it points and of which it speaks. There is, for God's people, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, Philippians 3 verse 10. There are aspects of the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of his people that are common to both. The people of God suffer for righteousness' sake, and the Lord Jesus, supremely being altogether righteous, suffered for righteousness' sake at the hands of the wicked. Christ suffered in the interests of the Church of God, and the servants of Christ also can suffer in the interests of the Church of God. So the Apostle says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. So these are common features. And then we might also say that both Christ and his people suffer on account of sin. The people of God, being imperfectly sanctified, suffer the Father's chastening, his chastening wrath, with a view to their sanctification. They are made conformable to Christ's death. Christ likewise suffers for sin, but in his case, he suffers the wrath of God as the judge, and he does so not for any sin of his own, but as the substitute of guilty sinners. So Christ's sufferings have certain things in common with those of his people, but because he was suffering the judicial wrath of God, then his sufferings are unique in this world, both in their kind and in their degree, and in the fact that they were substitutionary. And so there is reference to David, but nevertheless, there is far more of Christ in this psalm. And that's why the first verse, or the opening words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, were taken up on the lips of Christ as he suffered during the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. These words express a real feeling. Christ was not merely quoting, but as a man of the word, he expressed himself in the words of Scripture. That is true of godly men very often, but how much more of Christ, who supremely was the man of the word, and therefore the word of God is upon his lips. It is not mere recital. It expresses what was in his heart. And there is a real forsaking. He says, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was expressing the truth. It was not an imaginary forsaking. There was something that took place that could be described as God forsaking him. It was not a feeling that had no counterpart in fact. There was a forsaking. What was that forsaking? It was not the breakup in any way of the union between the two natures, God the Son and his human nature. There was no dislocation, no alteration of the union of the two natures in the one person. Nor was it that the Father ceased to love the Son. Some very early heretics taught that the divine Logos came upon Jesus the man at his baptism and then forsook him at the cross. Now that's heresy. No, there was no change. Christ was still one person in two distinct natures, and his sufferings and his forsakenness were in his human nature. And the Father still loved the Son. But there was the removal of the comforts of the Holy Spirit upon his soul. Not as the spirit of the fear of the Lord, for he still had the Holy Spirit as the spirit of the fear of the Lord, but as the oil of gladness. Christ was deprived of the comforts of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus, not only as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man in his human nature, loved God perfectly and desired God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He is the Son of Man, is the one who fulfilled that first great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And he did. And it is a cry of conscious innocence. Why hast thou forsaken me? Perfect holiness under wrath. As we've often said, we've said this many times, but he perfectly loved the God of his damnation. There was no resentment in Christ. As he bore the wrath of God, there was no antagonism toward God. And he speaks the language of the covenant. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God promised Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And the Lord Jesus was the perfect Son of Abraham. And Christ is the one seed of Abraham in whom all the elect seed are blessed, both of the natural seed of Abraham, who were born of the Spirit, those who are elect of God, and of the wild olive branches grafted in. He is the one who has the right, according to the covenant of works, to say, my God. God is his God, because Christ kept the covenant of works as the second Adam. And yet, as the surety, as the one taking on the legal obligations of his people, and as the mediator of the covenant of grace, he is forsaken. Because although he is the keeper of the covenant of works, he is the substitute of the elect of God in the covenant of grace. And so, though according to his personal righteousness in the covenant of works, he has the right, the title to say, my God, yet as the mediator of the covenant of grace, he is forsaken. Now David, in verse 2, languishes for deliverance. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But how much more of Christ? Christ who had said, I know that thou hearest me always, and yet now there is no answer from the God whom he perfectly loves and always has. He seeks refuge in God, but there is no refuge. Access is denied. There is the restlessness of hell here. There is no refuge, no acceptance. David was perplexed because of delay, as he was corrected and chastened and taught of God. And yet he looks to God's holiness, verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. So David is appealing to the holiness of God, that holiness which guarantees that he will hear his people when they draw near through Christ, and in the appointed time when his correction has done its work, he will send deliverance. But that holiness which ensures the deliverance of God's people, that he will hear their cry and deliver in the due season. That same holiness meant that Christ would not be delivered until he had borne the full wrath of God in the place of his people. That holiness which we can look to, that he is faithful and just to forgive, to cleanse, to receive, to hear, and to deliver his people. That same holiness meant that Christ would not be delivered until he had borne the full wages of sin as the mediator and the substitute. So here the one who never forsook God is forsaken of God. Christ never forsook God. And David looks back to the fathers, how the Lord delivered them, and delivered them, and delivered them, according to his holy character and his promises. But Christ was to bear the wrath of God to the full. Then, secondly, we have Christ's high priesthood is ignored. Christ's high priesthood is ignored. Verse 6 to verse 11. In verse 6, he is so despised as to be like a worm to be trodden on, even before the basest of men, who ridicule him in all his affliction. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, and so on. They treat him as worthless, as having no rights of any kind. They took him outside the gate. They took him outside the camp. Outside, treated as under the curse of God and outside the fellowship of Israel, handed over to the Gentiles, stripped naked, owning nothing. And the taunt is given in verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. This is referred to in Matthew 27, verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. They shoot out the lip. It's expressive of the pugnacious expression on their face as they ridicule him. They treat him as helpless. Rather than God's great high priest offering himself, laying down his life, no man taketh it from me. I lay down my life. The one who had just previously in the garden caused them to fall backward. The one who had healed the ear of the servant of the high priest. And they treat him as helpless. The one who could call down legions of angels to prevent his arrest. And they mock him. If God delighted in him, let him come down from the cross. They mocked all of Christ's officers one way or another. We've seen that on other occasions. But here, his priestly work doesn't even come into their thinking. He's on the cross. He must be helpless. This shows he was a nobody. He had always had perfect communion with God. Verse 9, But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou hast made me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Christ always, in his human soul, had a perfectly holy nature. And so he always had a soul from the moment he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that soul was directed towards God. Christ was perfect, sinless from the womb. That helps us to understand that the Lord can regenerate infants from the womb. It's not the same thing, but Christ was perfectly holy from the womb. So of course the Lord can do a work of grace in infants. infants are not morally neutral. Apart from Christ, infants are sinners by nature, but they can be saved by grace at any point. But Christ was never a sinner, and he was perfectly holy from the womb. And so Christ, in his human nature, had never known anything other than love to God in his heart. He'd never done anything other than completely love God. And now he is suffering the wrath of God. But then thirdly, Christ taken by wicked hands. Christ taken by wicked hands, verse 11 down to 21. Much is said here that goes beyond David, and yet much of it is concerning Christ's physical sufferings. Not because the physical were the greater part of his sufferings, because they weren't. The greater part of Christ's sufferings were in his soul, where he's bearing the displeasure of God, the removal of the smile of God. But Scripture gives us much concerning the physical sufferings of Christ and also the human reproaches of his enemies, because God condescends to us. We know what physical pain is to some extent. We know what it is to be reproached to some extent. And so we find it easier to understand, even then but poorly, the physical sufferings and the effect of human reproach upon Christ than his bearing of the wrath of God directly upon his soul. His enemies are compared to bulls and to lions. Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. He compares them to the bulls of Bashan, those fierce animals, and the lion with their mouths open, ready to devour. And his strength is spent. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. His strength is exhausted, and yet when our Lord Jesus, when he took up the words of verse 1, he cried with a loud voice for a man in such a condition to cry out, shows the extent of the anguish of his soul, that one rendered so feeble physically should gather his strength to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Shows the extremity of his anguish. And then verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. In Matthew 27 and verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and my vesture, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. the Lord Jesus here compares his enemies to lions or to dogs. The assembly of the wicked, he's surrounded by them. They pierce my hands and my feet. The liberals who hate the idea of an inspired Bible, they try to make this verse say something else. They try to get away from the idea of pierced because they don't want to believe that it's prophecy concerning Christ. And they go to great lengths to make it mean what the Hebrew words do not naturally mean, but they want to make it at odds so that it isn't a prophecy of Christ. So great is their hatred of the doctrine of the crucified Savior. But it is prophecy, because Christ suffered according to the Scriptures. And he says in verse 19, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog." That term, "my darling," you see the margin says, "my only one," which could mean his life or his soul, or perhaps rather the idea of his soul deserted. That is, that his soul is desolate of comfort from anyone. And there is good ground for taking that view of the meaning. That it's my desolate soul, my soul bereft of all comfort. For when he looked for comforters, there were none. And for some to take pity, there were none. And then, "For thou saved me," verse 21, "from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." There's a reference to back to a past deliverance. What the unicorns were is difficult to know, whether it's an animal that still exists or whether it's one that does not. But Christ's deliverance was not a deliverance from death, as was often the case for David. It was a deliverance from death having died. It was a resurrection from the dead. And then fourthly, Christ sending his truth effectually to all his elect. Christ sending his truth effectually to all the elect, from verse 22. Now we looked at this part of the psalm at the Thanksgiving, at our last communion, but it will be edifying, no doubt, just to look at it again. We have Christ declaring that he has many brethren, verse 22. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." He has many brethren. Romans 8, 29. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified," and so on. "That he might be, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And Christ has many brethren, and he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In Hebrews 2 and verse 11. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Verse 12 is quoting the Greek rendering of this verse, Psalm 22, verse 22. But Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren, just as we're told in chapter 11 of Hebrews that God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is their God through the Redeemer, who is not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord Jesus is God and man. And as the Son of Man, his people are his brethren. And his God is their God. And Christ will have a church. That's why the text says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And in the quoting in Hebrews 2:12, the word congregation is rendered church. The ecclesia, the congregation of God. Christ's death has the church as its fruit. The church exists because Christ died and rose again. There is a church because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself for all those given to him by the Father, the elect of God. And his redeeming work on the cross, where he bore their sins and triumphed gloriously through his resurrection. That redeeming work is applied to them by the Spirit. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Christ, the church, is the travail of his soul. He suffered and bore their sins, that there should be a church of God. The church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And as David praised the Lord and declared the Lord's salvation in the church of his day, so Christ will make known the great salvation to all his elect people by his word and by his Holy Spirit. So David, the Lord's anointed, in the midst of Israel, the visible church of his time, points to Christ, making known the truth by his word being sent to them and his Holy Spirit working in their hearts. And this church is a praising people. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Christ will build his church. They are a praising people to show forth the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. We who were not a people, but now are the people of God. We who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That we should offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable by Christ Jesus. And it's through this mediator, verse 24, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. John 17 and verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And it is on the basis of his redeeming work, verse 24 of our psalm, that Christ intercedes and builds his church and opens the hearts of his elect by the Spirit. And they are a great congregation, verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. They are a great congregation, a multitude which no man can number, shall be the fruit of Christ's redeeming work. There shall be a great multitude whose robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. And he gives them eternal life. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Then verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. they shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. The Lord Jesus will fulfill his vows. He, in the covenant of redemption, undertook to deliver all the elect of God given to him by the Father. And he will do it. He has borne their sins. He will apply his redemptive work by the Holy Spirit. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But of those whom the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Verse 26, the end of verse 25, verse 26, here is the picture of the thank offering following a vow in Leviticus 7 and verse 16. Leviticus 7 verse 16. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. The thank offering resulting from a vow was to be offered and then eaten with the family and friends. So Christ offered himself. And now, according to the covenant of redemption, he gathers in the elect given to him by the Father, and they feed upon him and the riches of his salvation, the benefits purchased by him for them through his offering of himself. They come and they feed upon him. They have in him wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And they are a people from all nations. Verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kingdoms of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. The ends of the world shall remember, like the prodigal son who remembered and came to himself. So the ends of the world, the ends of the earth, shall remember and turn unto the Lord like the prodigal. They shall turn because Christ, the kingdom is his, the kingdom of his power. He is the governor among the nations. He is the one who governs. He opens the seals of the book. He orders all things in the interests of the kingdom of grace. He has power over all. And he maintains and builds up and preserves the kingdom of grace in this world. We were reading of that in Isaiah 60 on Sabbath evening. Isaiah 60 and verse 5. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isle shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And then in verse 21, thy people also shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. So here we have Christ's death as the cause of this is the fruit of his death. Sinners at the ends of the earth turning to him. All kinds of men, verse 29, all they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship, all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. The thought here appears to be the fat, those who look as though they're self-sufficient, but they come to see that they're not, and they depend upon him, and they fall down, and they worship him. Those descending to the dust, those obviously in dire straits, they trust in him. All kinds of men, not many wise, noble, rich, mighty, but some, and many of the foolish, the base. And in all generations, verse 30, a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. The church never extinct, especially by means of the covenant family. A seed in each generation serves the Lord. That seed waxes and wanes in size. There are covenant breakers. There are others brought in from outside the visible church. Ultimately, it will indeed be extensive among the nations, but always there is a church. And the message, verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Declare his righteousness, the righteousness of God, in the death of his Son and in his resurrection. It was righteous with God to bruise his Son, to afflict him as the substitute of sinners. And it was righteous with God to raise him from the dead when he had fully borne the wages of sin. To declare his righteousness at this time for the remission of sins that are past. To declare, I say, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And that he hath done this, our Lord Jesus, in John 19 and verse 30. We find him taking this last phrase on his lips. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. And we believe it is this last phrase of Psalm 22 that is in view there. He had done this. It's done. It's finished. And that is the message. The message of what Christ has done is the very means whereby the elect are brought into the enjoyment of the benefits of what Christ has done. It is the heralding forth of Christ's redeeming work, that he had done this, that it is finished, that is the means whereby, by the blessing of the Spirit, those for whom he died entered into the blessings that he has purchased for them. So our suffering Saviour shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And if we're in Christ, it's because it was the travail of his soul that we should be the recipients of regeneration and of justification. And it is the travail of his soul that we should be glorified with him also. That's why there can be no slip-ups. There can be no half-salvation. Those for whom Christ suffered these agonies, those for whom he bore the wrath of God, they shall be called, they shall be justified, and they shall be glorified, and he shall be the firstborn among many brethren.